free to do that. I think we're going to maybe do this again for those who would have liked to have been here tonight, but I know, like I said at Mass, this is the cold and flu season. People may be homesick. The weather's not really good outside, you know, so even Deacon Gene would have been here tonight, but I think he had a rosary is what it was. But I told him that's okay because he lived through most of the history anyhow, so he won't be missing anything. But so let's begin. I'm going to just kind of read this to you, and as I read it, I'm going to stop and just kind of say a few things along the way. And if you have questions, feel free to raise your hand if you have questions or need clarifications. So, what we know of today as the Diocese of Lafayette was formally created January 11th, 1918. I'm not, am I recording? Yeah. But at that time, the Diocese of Lafayette encompassed also what is now the Diocese of Lake Charles, right? Prior to that, we're all part of the Archdiocese of New Orleans. So just kind of imagine, if you would, all of South Louisiana, which is now seven dioceses, Lake Charles, Lafayette, Baton Rouge, Homme-Thibodeau, New Orleans. Of course, in the north, we have the other two of Alexandria and Shreveport, but all five in the south were once part of the Archdiocese. Now, I think it takes about 2 hours, 2.5 hours, I guess, by train, from Lafayette to New Orleans. So imagine if you had to go from New Orleans to Lake Charles, and so the bishop could only go like every 5 years or so for confirmation and things like that. So this is a really widespread and very just developing diocese. But formally created January 11th, 1918. What was happening during that year, by the way?
End of the First World War.
First World War, exactly.
Our Lady appeared to children of Fatima.
Correct. So we also have Fatima. But this is why things are kind of slow and things develop throughout the entire year. So it's formally created January 11th. On July 4th of that year, the papal order appointing Father Jules Benjamin Jomard as the first bishop of Lafayette was signed. And I'm sure many of you know that some of his relatives are here in Ville Platte, his brother's children, the Jomards, so here in Ville Platte. Bishop Jomard was a native of Brobridge and was ordained to the priesthood on June 10th, 1903 at St. Stephen's Church in New Orleans. And he was ordained for the Archdiocese, as I tell you, because that's just where Brobridge would have been at that time. He served as chancellor under Archbishop Hubert Blink and then as administrator of the Archdiocese after Blink's death. On October 3rd, the papal bull containing the official appointment of Bishop Jomard was issued. On December 8th, the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, Bishop Jomard was consecrated, and on December 12th, the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, he took possession of his cathedral, the newly built Church of St. John the Evangelist in the Sea City of Lafayette. Sea City means that is the city of the diocese, indicating this is the diocese's seat, right? The seat of the bishop. So if you go into St. John's Cathedral, it's called a cathedral because of the what? Who can tell me? Of the cathedral, exactly, the chair, which is a symbol of his authority as bishop. The effects of World War I, which ended in November of 1918, slowed the process of creating the new diocese down somewhat, but it was worth the wait. So this is the story of the Diocese of Lafayette. So let's go to the very beginning. The French colony of Louisiana was established early on in 1699 after Robert Cavalier, Sieur de La Salle, which we have a street named after him in this city, Sieur de La Salle, sailed to the mouth of the Mississippi River, and he claimed all the land drained by it for France in the name of King Louis XIV. Thus we are Louisiana. The vast area that lay between the Sabine and Atchafalaya rivers was practically ignored by settlers except for a few until the 1740s. The Louisiana colony was placed under the religious jurisdiction of the Bishop of Quebec. So our first bishop was actually the Bishop of Quebec, and he is now a canonized saint. His name is François Laval, and he is buried beneath the Cathedral of Our Lady in Quebec City. The first religious activity that takes place in what is now the diocese is recorded on May 16, 1756, when a Benedictine priest, Dom Pierre Didier, baptized Jacques André. He was the legitimate son of Claude Debord and Marguerite Lequintrec at the residence of Jacques Catable near present-day Washington. So you can say that not too far from here is the actual beginnings of religious activity in the future Diocese of Lafayette. Father Didier came from the mission of St. Francis of Assisi, the Mission de Saint-François d'Assise in Pointe-Coupée, which is on the Mississippi River. After the French and Indian War, refugees from the now former French colonies east of the Mississippi relocated to the newly established post as Attakapo and Opelousas. Okay, the Attakapo and the Opelousas are the two Indian tribes that make up this area. The major tribes that you had at that time were the Opelousas, the Attakapo, the Chittimacha, and the Choctaw. In our area, the Attakapo and the Opelousas. When I say the former French colonies east of the Mississippi River, I'm talking about what happened after the French and Indian War, which ended up with two different things happening that affects Louisiana. First of all, many of your families that are here in Evangeline Parish would have come from the military post at that time. So the Fontenots, the Swallows, the Vaillants, any of those, that's all Vidrines. Non-Acadian names, but French names, came to settle in the Opelousas territory. Why? The oldest city in Louisiana is what? Who knows? It's Natchitoches, actually. So Natchitoches is the oldest, followed by New Orleans, and followed in Opelousas. Okay? So they would come to the Opelousas territory. Then later on, the Acadians, who are expelled from Nova Scotia and Canada, come around as well, make their way to New Orleans first, and then end up in St. Martinville in 1765. So those are some of the different origins of the French families that come to Louisiana and how they get here, from what parts they get here. So I said, after the French and Indian War, these refugees come. These are districts that cover all of southwest Louisiana with their territorial governments located in St. Martinville, that's the post as Attakapo, and in Opelousas, the post as Opelousas, and of course, Natchitoches being the post in Natchitoches, named after the Natchez Indians. These districts encompassed all of what would become the Diocese of Lafayette. Creole families and free persons of color came and settled. Itinerant missionaries from the Natchitoches and Pointe-Coupee posts served the area. And the house of Jacques Catabla continued to serve as the center of religious activity. What his house was, like many others would be later on, was a mission station where the priest would reside with the family and then celebrate Mass with the families in the area. He would baptize children, they would bless marriages that had been civilly contracted, you know, celebrate the sacraments as they were needed, because they would come from time to time and do that. 1765 saw a few thousand Acadians exiled from eastern Canada begin to arrive, and the establishment of the parish of St. Martin de Tours in the Attakapo district in St. Martinville. The first priests, along with Father Didier, to serve the area and its new inhabitants were Franciscans, named Fathers Irénée and Valentin. If you notice the hall behind St. Landry Church in Opelousas, it's called Father Valentin Hall after him. Father Jean-Francois, believed to have been a Jesuit, arrived with the first wave of Acadians and remained with them for a few years. After the transfer of the first of the Louisiana Territory to Spain in 1762, and explanation of what happened there, because France had lost so much land and territory to the British, they weren't quite sure they would have the resources to continue with the rest of their colony and keep it safe from the British. So the House of Bourbon, which is where the royal families of both France and Spain come from, decided to secretly cede one colony to the other. So the King of France gave his colony to his cousin, the King of Spain. So the population remained French, but the government remained Spanish. But some Spanish people did also come here along with them and settle in the area. So it's kind of an interesting thing. Everybody calls the French Quarter in New Orleans, for example, the French Quarter. I think it's all French architecture, but it's not. The population was French, but the architecture is actually Spanish. So it's kind of an amalgamation of these different cultures. So 1762, the Louisiana Territory goes to Spain. At that point, the colony was then placed under the ecclesiastical jurisdiction of the Bishop of Santiago de Cuba. That's a far distance. Our first bishop under the French colony was in Quebec. Under Spanish times, our bishop was actually in Cuba, right? This began a time of great missionary activity in South Louisiana. In 1776, the parish of St. Landry in Opelousas was formed. It is noteworthy that the ecclesial parishes of St. Martin and St. Landry, so St. Martin of Tours and St. Landry in Opelousas, are the mother parishes of every subsequent ecclesial parish formed in the dioceses of Lafayette and Lake Charles. So any church in central and southwest Louisiana is born of those two, which means that their parishes would cover a vast territory. Vast territory. Among the French-speaking colonists were the French who came directly from Europe. You have French Canadians, including the Acadians, and others from French America. You had French Creoles, freemen of color, and slaves from Africa and the West Indies, and the native Chittimacha who also spoke their native tongue. The Chittimacha tribe presently remains a distinct and sovereign nation in Louisiana, but other area tribes, the Opelousa, the Attakapa, and the Choctaw, it seems, were absorbed into the non-native population. Among the Spanish-speaking colonists were the military and colonial government personnel and settlers from the Malagua region of Spain and Canary Islanders. The present city of New Iberia was first called El Nuevo Iberia, New Spain, and its first chapel was under the patronage of San Pedro. So while you have people with names like, say, Alvarado, Nunez, Romero, who might speak French, their ancestry is actually, of course, Spanish. There were also German, English, and Irish settlers who came from Pennsylvania and other British colonies. This would be people like McDaniels, Lyons, Tates, searching for a place to freely practice their Catholic faith. An auxiliary bishop, Cirilio de Barcelona, residing in New Orleans, made his first visit to our region in 1786 for confirmation. The following year, Louisiana was placed under the newly created Diocese of Havana, that is, San Cristobal, Cuba, with Bishop de Barcelona remaining the auxiliary, that is, a bishop who does not have a jurisdiction over a diocese. He has the fullness of holy orders, but he's appointed by a bishop as his representative. So the Bishop of Cuba, for example, couldn't come here for regular visits, so he was appointed to be here in his place. Okay. But in 1793, the Diocese of Louisiana and the Floridas was established in 1795. When I say the Floridas, I'm talking about the Florida parishes of Louisiana, north of Lake Pontchartrain. So the Diocese of Louisiana and the Floridas was established, and in 1795, her first bishop, Luis Peñaveri Cardenas, arrived in the city of New Orleans. And he remained in New Orleans until he was made Archbishop of Guatemala in 1801. Any questions so far? All right. So France then regains possession of Louisiana from Spain in 1800. Then in 1803, President Thomas Jefferson arranged for the Louisiana Purchase by the United States from France. In 1808, Louisiana was placed under the ecclesiastical jurisdiction of the Archdiocese of Baltimore. During 1809 to 1810, Louisiana became home to thousands of refugees escaping the slave uprising in the former French colony of Saint-Domingue, that is, Haiti. In 1812, we become admitted as the 18th state of the Union, but, as we all know, the French culture and language would remain dominant in southern Louisiana for the next 150 years. That same year, Bishop John Carroll of Baltimore named Father Louis-Guillaume Dubourg as the administrator of the Diocese of Louisiana and the Floridas. In 1815, Father Dubourg was consecrated as Bishop of Louisiana. I'll tell you why he says the next thing. There was a Franciscan priest named Antonios de Sedilla. Okay, Père Antoine is how he was known in New Orleans. In fact, there's a little Père Antoine alley named for him on the side of the cathedral, right? He basically ran not just the church, but the city of New Orleans. Okay, when he died, hundreds of thousands of people went to his funeral. Okay, but he wanted to rule everything. When a new bishop came, he wanted to let the bishop know that I have authority in this city, not you. So when Bishop Dubourg went to take possession of the cathedral, Father Sedilla had all the doors locked and wouldn't give him the key. The bishop actually had to run the diocese from St. Louis for a while. Until after Father Sedilla would die. So in 1815, Father Dubourg is consecrated bishop, but he indicates he received a great reception and a better reception in the frontier churches of St. Martin and St. Landry than he did at St. Louis and New Orleans. That speaks volumes. Between 1819 and 1860, 14 new parishes were established. The first and the third in the future Diocese of Lafayette was that of St. Charles Borromeo in Grand Coteau. Then in 1821, the parish of St. John the Evangelist in Vermilionville, present-day Lafayette. That same year saw the establishment of the Academy of the Sacred Heart by the Madams of the Sacred Heart. Then in 1837, St. Charles College by the Society of Jesus, both in Grand Coteau. From St. Charles College, the Jesuit fathers carried out a great deal of missionary work, establishing and serving churches in Grand Coteau, Lafayette, Karen Crow, Orneville, Rain, Mermentau, Church Point, Crowley, Kankton, Bellevue, Leonville, and Jennings, among others. In the 1880s, several German farming families settled in Robert's Cove near Rain, escaping the church's persecution in Germany under von Bismarck's Kulturkampf. But that Germany was not a united nation. It was like a series of different little duchies in the other territories. So von Bismarck wanted to unite them as one solid nation. Well, the problem was, since the Reformation, Germany was divided in half, the north being Lutheran and the southern being Catholic. He, being a Protestant, wanted everybody to be Protestant, so he made a concerted effort to either squeeze the Catholics out or just give them freedom to leave. So many went to Switzerland, others went to as far south as they could in Bavaria, others came to America. So they were originally served in Robert's Cove by German-speaking Benedictines from St. Meinrad Abbey in Indiana. The turn of the century also saw the arrival in South Louisiana of several French and Arabic-speaking Maronite Catholic families who were fleeing religious persecution in their native Syria and Lebanon. Having no priests of their own right to serve them, they worshiped in the Latin Rite. So when you see names like Kali Saloum, for example, the Bustani family, the Ackel family, this goes back to Syria and Lebanon. When I say of their own right, remember that we are Roman Catholics of the Latin Rite, okay, which means that our ancestors came from Western Europe, Latin was the dominant language, and so we worship in a very simple way that was introduced by the Roman culture. Okay? However, in Eastern Europe and the Middle East, you have a more elaborate expression in the liturgy. You think I use a lot of incense for some holidays? They use a lot more, and every Sunday. They use icons instead of statues. The liturgy is normally done in the language of the people, and it goes back to the time of the apostles themselves and how it was based on the worship of the temple. So it's a lot more elaborate. It's the same basics. You still have the liturgy of the word, the liturgy of the Eucharist, but everything else around it is going to be a little bit more elaborate. But they began worshiping in the Latin Rite because they were here. So by 1918, you have 48 parishes established in what is now the dioceses of Lafayette and Lake Charles. 44 of them have resident pastors. There were 45 secular priests, that is, diocesan priests like myself. There were 27 religious priests in different orders, five of whom were directly involved in parish ministry. And they were serving a Catholic population of 152,792 souls. That is, one priest for every 2,122 baptized Catholics. So it hadn't changed a whole lot. True. There were 31 mission chapels, and there were 15 stations, private homes where priests would celebrate Mass and other sacraments. I've got to say, somebody gave me a picture of someone before they had the church in Richard. There was somebody there, it's a distant relative of mine, actually. His name was Mr. Oscar, Oscar Guidry in Church Point. But he had a big two-story house with a big front porch. And so somebody gave the picture of Monsignor Bienvenue, Clay Bienvenue from Church Point, celebrating Mass on the front porch. And the people all sat under the oak trees in front, sitting on benches and everything. It was kind of a neat thing to see, but that's what it would have been like at that time. So what else did we have? We had 19 seminarians studying for the priesthood, 17 parochial schools for white children and 11 for black children, three black parishes, Immaculate Conception in Le Beau, St. Paul's in Lafayette, and St. Edward in New Iberia. Now, a word about that. In most parishes, Catholics of both races worshiped together, but they were segregated inside the church. I don't know if anybody here remembers those days or not. Okay. Yeah. My grandmother would tell me about that too. Like in Church Point, it was the same thing. She said, yeah, she says, the white people in the front part and the black people in the sides, she said, they had a wall that separated the two. So you could see the top of their heads, and that was pretty much it. So sad, but that's just the way it was. And they did it. It left black parishioners with little to no participation in parish life except for attending Mass, receiving sacraments, and some religious instruction. This led to many black Catholic families leaving the church to join black Protestant congregations, which I think is what happened here in Ville Platte. They left to go there, where there were more opportunities for participation. So the establishment of a separate black parish, if sustainable, where there could be more involvement, was initiated to alleviate this problem. Thus you have St. Joseph's and so many others. So it's to give black Catholics a sense of ownership, where they could be the altar servers, they could be the sacristans, they could have their own parish societies, which couldn't happen in the white parishes. Three priests, including the new bishop, were native to what would be the new diocese. They were Fathers Louis Castel from Mermentau, J.J. Rousseau from Breaux Bridge, and of course the bishop. Bishop Jamard recruited priests and seminarians from France, Canada, Belgium, Holland, and invited several religious orders to remain or to enter the diocese and to serve in various apostolates. He worked tirelessly to establish parishes and schools, as well as St. Mary's Orphanage. And there's a correction, by the way. It was not staffed by the Most Holy Sacrament sisters at first. It was the Sisters of Charity of the Incarnate Word. I was corrected by that. So they actually began Sisters of Charity of the Incarnate Word began the orphanage. And Our Lady of Lourdes Hospital, which was founded by the Franciscan missionaries of Our Lady in 1949. Story about that. Bishop Jamard, along with a few other priests, had gone to visit St. Joseph Seminary in Covington. And on the way back, on what had been Highway 90, back 190, back in those days, they ran into the back of a cucumber truck. And they were brought somewhere near Hammond, and he was brought to the hospital in Baton Rouge. It was Our Lady of the Lake. And he was so impressed by the nuns there in the hospital, he figured, we're going to build one in Lafayette, and I'm going to get these same nuns to do it. So that's how that all happened. A personal friend of St. Catherine Drexel, Bishop Jamard cared deeply for the progress of Black Catholics, establishing schools for them, as well as Immaculate Heart of Mary Church in Lafayette. He did that because the Divine Word missionaries in Bay St. Louis, Mississippi, had ordained four priests. At that time, they were not allowed to become members of the diocese, priests of the diocese. They belonged to a religious order. And so the Divine Word missionaries who came from Holland and Germany established a seminary there, and they ordained their first four seminarians. The question is, where do we put them? And so no bishop wanted to accept them at that time, not in the South anywhere, except Bishop Jamard. Not only did he accept them, but he actually created a parish for them. So they couldn't become pastors. A white pastor was put in the parish, and they served as the assistants, but they did a lot of work in the areas around Lafayette. Two of them were from Louisiana. Father Maurice Rousseff and Anthony Bourges were from Louisiana. Both spoke French, and so they were of great value, especially to the French-speaking Black Catholics that we had in the diocese, especially out in the countryside. But they would serve in and around the Lafayette area. He invited the Josephite fathers to come to establish Black parishes, and we had diocesan missionaries like Father Raymond Gobile and Monsignor William Turlings, who served on and in the Atchafalaya Basin and the marshes along the Gulf, respectively. When I say that Father Gobile served in the Atchafalaya Basin, he did. His rectory was a houseboat, literally. And he would go all around the basin to different little places. One parish doesn't even exist anymore. There, Bayou Shane was the name of it. When the levees, I think, were built, and the waters came in, just kind of destroyed that community completely in the middle of the basin. But places like Charenton would have been one of his missions. Bishop Jamard had a particular devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Although he was actually born September 26, 1879, Bishop Jamard would celebrate his birthday on August 15th, the Feast of Mary's Assumption. He was consecrated Bishop of Lafayette on December 8th, her birthday, and his last act of leaving New Orleans for Lafayette was that he dedicated his new diocese to Mary. Bishop Jamard said at his farewell mass at the Ursuline Convent at the Shrine of Our Lady of Prompt Succor, and he asked Mary to take his diocese under her protection. And all of this is reflected in his motto, Sub Tuum Presidium, which means under thy protection. Of the date of his consecration, December 12th, the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, Bishop Jamard told the students at the Ursuline Convent before he left New Orleans, quote, Our Lady herself chose this feast for me. Bishop Jamard served the Diocese of Lafayette from 1918 till 1956, when he retired. At its beginning, the diocese was indeed a frontier, a missionary frontier. Some places we know of in the diocese as cities and towns today were mere villages then. Lafayette itself was a city of fewer than 7,000 people. Can you all imagine that? Wow. Lafayette being smaller than Villeplatte. The area was still heavily affected by the economic collapse of the South due to the Civil War, which ended in 1865. Prior to the war, New Orleans was the South's wealthiest city due to its location and the exports of sugar and cotton, much of which was grown in the area of the new diocese. West of the Mississippi, many Acadian, Creole, and American, I had to put that in there, American landowners had plantations and vacheries, cattle ranches that made them rather wealthy. Most Acadians and their neighbors remained self-sufficient and happy to maintain a simple livelihood in farming, trapping, fishing, or lumbering. Most, though not all, Blacks were working in servitude under white owners. Other Blacks who were free were either part of the upper establishment, that is, the freemen of color, or they lived and worked as their yeoman neighbors. The vast majority of the citizens of all ethnicities in South Louisiana were indeed Catholic. After the Civil War, however, and following the following period of Reconstruction, the city of New Orleans remained devastated, as did other cities around the South. During the war, land, crops, and livestock had been confiscated or destroyed by the Union and Confederate armies, or by thieves taking advantage of the wartime chaos, Jayhawkers, as you probably heard about them. In the years following, Southerners struggled as they lost much of what they owned. They raised or grew to the Reconstruction government for taxes or to creditors for payments. So the American South began to resemble Europe of the Dark Ages, where feudalism, barbarism, and animosity between races and classes, ignorance, poverty, and superstition were the norm. There was a deep need for healing and recovery. Most people in the South were terribly poor during this time, up to and throughout the Great Depression of the 1930s, and these poor people were often taken advantage of. I remember in high school having to do a project, starting the Great Depression. We had to interview somebody who lived during the Great Depressions. So I talked to both of my grandmothers about that, and both of them had no idea what I was talking about. Until my grandma said, well, Shad, everybody was so poor, we didn't know that anything else was going on. You know, nobody had anything. So there might have been a depression, but it was just normal life for us around here. Yeah. And at the time, so impoverished farmers, for example, often had to take out loans of their crops. If their crops failed, if the farmers fell sick and couldn't work, their land was taken by the creditors or by the banks. So families found themselves becoming tenant farmers on what used to be their own property. And this was the general condition of Bishop Jean Ward's new diocese. But the bishop was a man of faith, prayer, and vision. He entrusted his new diocese to the care of the Virgin Mary, and he set out on the work of evangelization. Although times looked hard at the start, economic and spiritual growth was beginning in our corner of Louisiana. For example, oil was discovered near Jennings in 1901. Father Blaine Clément in Grand Prairie likes to claim that he's related to this guy. He was a Clément. Jules Clément was his name. Do you know the story about that? About how he was trying to find some water for his cattle, so he was, you know, drilling a well. And there was a smell that came from the ground that didn't smell like water. He was curious as to what it was, so he lit a match and the thing exploded. And so some people from Oklahoma came and checked it all out and showed that there was oil. And he didn't speak any English, and they tried to explain to him in French how he was going to be rich, you know. And he didn't want them on his land at first, you know. So it was kind of a big thing. So that same year, SLI, the Southwestern Louisiana Institute, now the University of Louisiana at Lafayette, opened up. Educational, economic, and progressive innovations, such as students earning college degrees, the growing oil industry, and implementation of rural electricity, rose significantly during and after World War II, bringing South Louisiana out of its dark age and into the 20th century. Bishop Germard also wanted to encourage native vocations to the priesthood, and he built Immaculata Minor Seminary, staffed by the Marist Fathers in Lafayette in the 1940s, and he did this to educate native local clergy. He was the first Southern bishop to ordain a black priest, Father Louis Ledoux, for his diocesan clergy in 1952. Bishop Germard invited more religious orders to come and establish additional parishes and schools. He asked the Jesuit fathers to erect a retreat house, Our Lady of the Oaks in Grand Coteau in 1938. He invited the Carmelite nuns of New Orleans to found a monastery, that is, Mary, Mother of Grace, in Lafayette in 1936, both as centers of prayer for the diocese. In 1942, Bishop Germard also established a Catholic Student Center and Our Lady of Wisdom Church on the campus of SLI, that is ULL, which still thrives today. He warned his priests and his lay faithful against the dangerous vices of alcoholism, organized gambling, and other impurities, as well as another growing spiritual danger, anti-Catholicism. There was concern during the oil boom over the increasing number of Protestant congregations in the diocese as oil field men and their families moved to Louisiana from Texas and Oklahoma. Many Protestant pastors saw Catholic South Louisiana as fertile mission field for lost souls needing to be saved from the errors of Romanism. That comes from a tract, by the way, that was seen, you know, for Baptists to do that. Along with this, Bishop Germard battled racism and became a champion of race relations, doing all that he could to encourage faith, provide education, and instill a sense of dignity for all under his care. Perhaps the most serious decision, I don't think this is in yours, by the way. I was asked to do two of these. So one, what you have is meant for parish schools and for parish education. So two things I'm going to mention are not in there, but we're going to talk about anyway. So perhaps the most serious decision that Bishop Germard had to make during his episcopate was to excommunicate certain members of his flock. And this is what happened. In November of 1955, it came to the bishop's attention that a volunteer catechism teacher at the parish of Our Lady of Lourdes in Erath was physically assaulted on her way to Mass by certain individuals who were opposed to the integration of black and white children in the parish's catechism classrooms and were incensed by rumors that the children would be lined up alphabetically for their first communion instead of having the black children follow behind the white children. So y'all follow me on that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So since it was Bishop Jamard himself who ordered the integration of First Communion and Confirmation in classes and had the candidates in the classroom, he issued a decree of excommunication. So he actually excommunicated the guilty parties effective until their repentance. And two women admitted guilt and were subsequently reconciled with the church. So, yeah. And that made national news, by the way, when he did that. The general religious demeanor of his people at the beginning of Bishop Jamard's episcopate is not much different from what it is now. It could be accurately described as one of a superficial cultural Catholicism. So, and why is that? Remember that for a long time, people simply didn't see a priest, okay? And so they kind of did a lot on their own. So they had a strong devotional life. They prayed the rosary, for example. So the Catholic faith was part of what made up the culture of South Louisiana, but the quest for holiness was not part of that. And these were things, it was due to distance, abysmal road conditions, isolation, the scarcity of priests, and illiteracy, terrible illiteracy. So there was a time when most people either did not or could not go to Mass regularly. They couldn't study catechism or receive the sacraments, but they did keep up somewhat of devotional life at home. The rosary was extremely popular. As mentioned earlier, before there were rural mission chapels, there were the mass stations, the private homes where the circuit-riding priests would visit periodically. They would stay with the homeowner and his family, celebrate mass, and provide other spiritual services that were needed. When they could, people saw to it that their children would be baptized, that they made their first Holy Communion, that they were confirmed, that people were united in marriage or had their marriage contracts that were blessed by a priest. I have to kind of stop right there for a second. So I had a young couple from St. Joseph's call me up one day, and her first question was, "Father, what do you know about jumping the broomstick?" So you hear all the older y'all know. I said, "Well, don't I know about that? Because my grandmother used to make what was called a broomstick cake, okay, which was the wedding cake. You remember those? She had a big old broomstick. It was in the middle of a big board that my grandfather made, and she would make round layers, one smaller than the other, and stack them one on top of the other, and it was crowned with a decoration, and that was the wedding cake. That comes from the time where the African custom of jumping the broomstick was a sign of commitment to marriage. So the whites actually took that over. They did the same thing themselves. In the absence of a priest, they had the witnesses. They would jump the broomstick, and when the priest would come, he'd bless the marriage." Yeah. So when I explained to this young woman what I just told you, she says, "We're getting married at your church, if that's okay." So I'm not going to name his name, but they tried to talk to another priest. He had never heard of that before, which I found kind of odd, but yeah. So because they wanted to do that, which is kind of nicely done. So we had the wedding, and I'm glad we did it here, because at St. Joseph's, it would have been way too small anyhow. But at the end of the wedding mass, they went to Mary's altar. They said their prayer, and we came back. I did the closing prayer, the final blessing. The best man and maid of honor took a broomstick out that was beautifully decorated. They put it by the step and then jumped over it as they walked out. So and everybody clapped. And they all went home happy. So.
Is that why they have to custom if it's not the firstborn to marry first and dances with the groom in a bucket?
It's got to be connected.
Connected.
Yeah, so... Yeah, did y'all hear the question? So at weddings, if you had the firstborn, like say my brother got married before me, which he did, you know.
I think so.
Then I would have to dance with, I refuse to do this. I'm doing your wedding, but I'm not dancing in some decorated broom or mop. So yeah. So that was important. The last sacraments, and that's still okay, the last sacraments, extreme unction, as anointing of the sick and Vatican recall, were of utmost importance, as was making sure that the deceased were passed through church, had a church funeral. You know, it's not as much today, because I remember once when I was first ordained in St. Anthony's in Eunice, I got called to go and see somebody at the hospital, okay? When I walked in, I mean, the man was like in his 80s or close, about 90. He started to cry when he saw me, and he said in French, "I'm not going to die, huh?" When the priest walked in, thinking that's the only time you call a priest. And how important that was. I mean, we do, you know, funerals in the funeral homes now, but I remember a time when that was unheard of. You didn't do that. You know, you had to pass them through church, you know, always. So oddly enough, although Catholics of the area seemed to appreciate their religion, there also was some strong anti-clericalism, and sometimes for good reason. I mean, still, how many times do you hear good Catholics who go to Mass every Sunday and are faithful tell priest jokes? I know y'all have heard somebody. One I remember as a kid was there was a truck driver who hated hitchhikers, okay? So every time that he would see a hitchhiker, he would just kind of brush against the hitchhiker and just kind of bump him, okay, to kind of make him fly off the road but not kill him, you know. That was kind of his way of just kind of keeping himself occupied as he drove. Well, then he sees a priest, okay, he's got a 5-gallon can in his hand because he ran out of gas, and so he kind of feels sorry for the priest, okay. So then he asks the priest if he needs some help, and the priest says, yeah, if you don't mind, I'm just going to get some gas, could I hitch a ride with you? Then so the truck driver says, sure. So the priest is with him holding his cans, they have a little conversation. And the truck driver sees these hitchhikers on the side, and he really wants to move over, but he's got the priest with him, okay, so he didn't do anything. So he makes believe like he's ignoring everything he's talking, then he hears ka-tang! And he asks the priest, oh my God, did I hit somebody? The priest said, no, but I got him with my 5-gallon can.
Well, I haven't heard any priest jokes per se, but there's a lot of Jesuit jokes.
Oh yeah, a lot of Jesuit jokes that are out there, other ones like that. Well, there was once, you remember Ralph Begno? Yes. He passed away, but I went to, it was in Eunice actually, I went to get the invocation with the Chamber of Commerce, and he began his routine by, he had his microphone with him, he says, bless me, Father, because I'm going to sin. And he goes, and he starts blessing everybody with his microphone.
Father, would you say that a little slower?
Oh, I'm sure, I'm sorry, yeah. I keep thinking that I want to just kind of keep this within an hour, so I'm talking too fast.
No,
but
not the whole thing, I'm talking about that last. He was talking about Ralph
Begno. Oh, Ralph Begno going around saying, bless me, Father, because I'm going to sin?
Bless me, Father.
Because I'm going to sin.
Okay.
Yeah. All right, where did we stop them? Yeah, so about the priest jokes. Yeah, and for good reason, because along with the local doctors and lawyers, priests were the most educated and refined men around at that time. Many of them came from upper-class families in Europe, and they held themselves aloof from the common people, and they tended to associate more with the local gentry and the merchants. So priests were not always necessarily liked, but they were thought to be necessary nonetheless. Furthermore, according to much of the male population, religion was something to be tolerated for women and children's sake. Many of you might remember those days when the men would bring their wives and kids to church, but they'd stay outside, you know, and they would, you know, smoke or drink or shoot the bull. So this is what Bishop Germard was up against. But throughout his episcopacy, his faith, hope, and love, though tried, never wavered. It can be truly said of Bishop Germard that he built the Diocese of Lafayette and did not merely lay a foundation. In 1951, Monsignor Maurice Schechsneider was chosen and appointed as auxiliary bishop to Bishop Germard, and he served the western part of the diocese from St. Michael's Church in Crowley. He chose as his episcopal motto, Ad te clamamus, which is, to thee we cry from the memorare. Bishop Germard retired in 1956, and Bishop Schechsneider succeeded him as the second Bishop of Lafayette. Bishop Germard died in Lake Charles on February 23, 1957, at St. Patrick's Hospital while in the city to visit his sister. In his will, he directed that in order for black Catholics of the diocese to pay their respects and pray for his soul, his body was to lay in state for a time at St. Paul's Church in Lafayette, then be brought to St. John's Cathedral for his funeral mass and burial. His wishes were carried out. In his book, Play On, Memoirs of a Jesuit Teacher, the late Father C.J. McNaspy, a Lafayette native, wrote, Bishop Germard was the sort of person one would wish everyone could meet, a person who combined transparent holiness with profound spiritual insight. When he passed away, it seemed the entire diocese sensed that a saint had died. Any questions about that? Yes, ma'am.
Did he receive a lot of opposition from the people because he was so really advanced in his, relations?
Interestingly, no, he didn't. And this is something that was relayed to me by another priest who heard the story. There was a cardinal from Chicago who came down to Lafayette for like the Rural Life Convention or something like that. And he asked Bishop Germard about the race relations of the people in his diocese. And the bishop thought for a second. He says, I think what makes us different from people in your part of the country is this. I understand that in the North, people tend to love the race but despise the individual. Here, I hear people say that they despise the race, but I also see them loving the individual. And I think that's pretty much what it is. I mean, I think all of us would agree we've experienced that in our own families. I mean, I know in mine, I heard the N-word all the time by people, but I never saw anybody in my family neglect our black neighbors or somebody who needed something, you know? Yeah. In fact, I'll hear my grandmother say, oh, yeah, you know, Mr. So-and-so, he's a nice old N-word. You know, she's, but he's nice. But she's also 93, so, yeah, that's where she comes from. But a native of Wallace, Louisiana, which was between Baton Rouge and New Orleans on the river, not far from Donaldsonville, Bishop Schecksnyder, who's also got relatives here, Mr. David Schecksnyder is his nephew. And they say Vilplatte's no good sometimes. I mean, look at all these people we have, these connections. He was ordained a priest in Rome in 1925 for the Archdiocese of New Orleans. He served in Plaquemine, in Baton Rouge, at Christ the King, in LSU, and also in Houma. It has been said by priests of the diocese who knew both of them that Bishop Germard built the Diocese of Lafayette and that Bishop Schecksnyder picked up from where Bishop Germard left off, and that one could aptly describe the episcopacy of Bishop Schecksnyder as a golden age for the diocese. So World War II and the oil industry brought new economic boost to the area. Electric power service was being delivered to rural areas, and education had taken on a new importance. The feudal sharecropper system of farming was phasing out, and people were becoming more and more economically set to pursue the American dream. The Catholic faith and Catholic families were growing stronger, and there was a large enrollment and an increase in Catholic schools. Religious orders and seminaries saw a sharp increase in young men and women from the diocese pursuing priestly and religious vocations. New and larger brick churches were replacing older, deteriorating wooden structures. Bishop Schecksnyder is described as having a warm, understanding, and approachable man, having been such, and respected by his priests and by the religious and laity. Like Bishop Germard, he was a man of faith, prayer, and vision who truly cared for the welfare of everybody in his diocese. Also, like Bishop Germard, he was the consummate priest and gentleman, genuinely thoughtful and gracious. Bishop Schecksnyder allowed the establishment of new parishes throughout the diocese and homes for the aged. He opened up Consolata Nursing Home of New Iberia in 1960, Lafayette's Bethany Healthcare Center. It was originally a rest home for the Most Holy Sacrament sisters, but soon expanded to welcome lay residents in 1962, and Prompt Circle Nursing Facility by the Sisters Mary Knights of the Holy Cross in Opelousas in 1965. The Mary Knight sisters also agreed to a prior request by the St. Landry Parish Police Jury to operate Opelousas General Hospital in 1957. So guiding his diocese through the great societal upheavals of the 1960s, he helped keep peace and remained a man of integrity in a time of tumultuous change in the country, in the world, and the church. It says much about our diocese to note that during the period of integration, there was little negative activity in Southwest Louisiana, and that's true, compared to other parts of the state and, of course, in the South. Bishop Schecksnyder led the diocese through implementing the directives of the Second Vatican Council of 1962-65, authorizing many new concepts such as distribution of Holy Communion by intinction or by allowing Holy Communion to be received by hand, the reversal of the priest's position at Mass, that is, facing the congregation, vernacular replacing Latin as a liturgical language, standing rather than kneeling for Holy Communion, and the revision of rites and ceremonies. He built and opened a new chancery building. It's the present Cathedral Center, which housed the offices of several departments directed at initiating lay involvement and social services in the church, offices for media, Catholic schools, vocations, family life, Catholic charities, deaf ministries, cemeteries, credit unions, all with full-time directors. He initiated pre-canon courses for those preparing to marry and made CCD mandatory through high school for all Catholic students attending public schools. In 1964, Bishop Schecksnyder gave the approval to the introduction of the Curcio apostolate in Prairie Ronde under the leadership of Franciscan Father Fidelis Albrecht. Curcio continues to inspire thousands of lay Catholics to take and live their faith seriously and as a precursor to college awakening and parish acts retreats. Bishop Schecksnyder established 31 parishes and two Catholic student centers, one at McNeese University in Lake Charles and the other at LSU Eunice. Though he ordained 81 men to the priesthood, he also had the sad experience, as did so many of his brother bishops of the time, of losing many promising young priests and religious who sought the church's permission to return to the lay state. Bishop Schecksnyder retired in 1972 and died January 23, 1981. Any questions on this section? After his retirement, Bishop Schecksnyder was succeeded by Bishop Gerard Fry, a native of New Orleans who was ordained a priest for the Archdiocese in 1938. One of four American priests named as priest consultors to the Second Vatican Council, Bishop Fry was appointed Bishop of Savannah, Georgia in 1967, where he served in 1972, until 1972, when he was appointed to Lafayette. His episcopal motto was Serviam, meaning I will serve. Bishop Fry continued implementing the directives of Vatican II, with particular attention to the role of the laity in the church. Bishop Fry insisted that each parish have a pastoral council. He also appointed Sister Joanna Valoni, a school sister of Notre Dame, as diocesan chancellor, the first woman in the nation to be appointed so. A capable administrator, Bishop Fry reorganized parish and diocesan financial regulations, and he instituted the Bishop Services Appeal in 1973. Bishop Fry made frequent visits to parishes in the diocese, which he called live-ins, where he would spend a weekend in a parish celebrating Mass and visiting with the priests and parishioners. I don't know if some of y'all remember that or not, but I remember being an altar boy for some of those times that he came to do that. Under his administration, four new parishes were established, three of them in Lafayette and one in Milton. The fall of Saigon, South Vietnam, in 1975 to North Vietnamese communists caused a great many Vietnamese Catholics to flee their country and relocate to the United States, hundreds of them to South Louisiana with the church's assistance along with other cities and towns. Among those, Abbeville and Louisa became strongholds of Vietnamese culture. Though an ardent supporter of native vocations, Bishop Fry saw a decline in the number of men seeking to enter the priesthood, and he closed Immaculata Seminary in 1977. However, in June of that year, responding to Blessed Paul VI's earlier restoration of the permanent diaconate, 30 men from throughout the diocese were ordained as deacons, the first of many more subsequently to be formed and ordained to assist the priests of the diocese in pastoral ministry. The oil boom, which brought so much prosperity to Acadiana, turned into an oil bust in the mid-1980s, forcing many families to move away or to find other jobs with less pay. This caused several Catholic schools to see a drop in enrollment or a loss of finances so great that they were forced to close or merge with other schools. Many of the religious who had staffed these schools for so long retired due to age or illness and had no new vocations to their orders to replace them. For the first time in our diocese, many Catholic schools were mostly or entirely under lay faculties and administration. An inspiring occurrence took place at Duquesne University of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania in 1967, where several young adults experienced an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in their lives. This launched a nationwide and worldwide Catholic charismatic movement, which made its way to and grew in the Diocese of Lafayette throughout the 1970s and 80s, impacting the spiritual lives of several priests and hundreds of laypersons. In 1980, the Diocese of Lake Charles was created from the western half of the Diocese of Lafayette, and a Leonville native, Monsignor Jude Spira, was made its first bishop. Now, this is also not in your history. In 1983, the church in Lafayette suffered a terrible blow when the news of the arrest and trial of Father Gilbert Gothe for crimes of pedophilia started the national and international media frenzy. This brought a series of claims of abuse and of lawsuits throughout the diocese, against the diocese, which seriously harmed the faith of the people, the morale of the clergy, and the influence of the church in Acadiana and everywhere elsewhere. The faith of many was damaged. Hundreds of Catholics were disappointed and discouraged by the church's tarnished image, and faith in the hierarchy was diminishing. It was a painful time for all involved, and what became a very dark night for the diocese. Okay. Any questions about that? Then in 1986, Father Harry Flynn, a priest of the Diocese of Albany, New York, and former rector of Mount St. Mary's Seminary in Emmitsburg, Maryland, was named the coadjutor bishop of Lafayette with right of succession. That means he was going to assist Bishop Fry in his retiring years, and then after his retirement, take over as bishop. He chose as his motto, "Come, Lord Jesus." That same year, 1986, saw a visit by St. Teresa of Calcutta to the city of Lafayette, where, through the influence of Lafayette pastor and her personal friend, Father Joseph Brennan, a convent of her missionaries of charity was established. At first, Bishop Flynn served as vicar general and vicar for clergy. Then he, like Bishop Fry, made frequent visits to parishes, celebrating Mass with school children, for prisoners, and nursing home residents, and celebrating the sacrament of confirmation, going everywhere and making the church's presence and love known, despite the dark clouds of scandal that preceded him. He was quickly taken to heart by the people of the diocese, and Bishop Flynn established vocation suppers, where pastors were asked to invite young men and women with inclinations toward priestly or religious vocations to share a meal with him and hear the vocation stories of the priests and religious who were present. As a result, the number of vocations began to rise. A great boost came to the church in Louisiana in September of 1987 when the Holy Father, St. John Paul II, made a pastoral visit to New Orleans, drawing huge crowds to a youth rally at the Superdome, a prayer vigil at St. Louis Cathedral, and Mass on the University of New Orleans campus. Commitment to social justice issues was strong in the 1980s, leading to an inauguration of an annual Bishop's Charity Ball for 14 years, raising over $1 million and establishing such centers of service as St. Joseph's Diner, St. Joseph's Shelter for Men, Shalom House, Shelter for Women, and the New Life Center of Opelousas, among numerous others. Expanding their care for the aged, the Maronite Sisters in Opelousas opened the C'est la Vie Independent Living Center. Near the end of his episcopate, Bishop Fry began renovating the former Immaculata Seminary, creating space for diocesan offices. He retired in 1989, making Bishop Flynn the fourth Bishop of Lafayette. Bishop Fry died on August 16th of 2007. Now, the bishop, who came from an Irish background in Schenectady, New York, adapted very well to South Louisiana and her people. He admitted, because he told us this at the seminary, so I have his word saying this, he admitted, when he first received news of his appointment, he thought it was, quote, the end of the world. But he found himself blessed more than he could ever imagine. Bishop Flynn continued the process of transforming Immaculata Seminary into Immaculata Center, making it the new chancery for the diocese. He continued his work with vocations and parish visitations. He labored very hard to retain the respect and trust of the clergy and laity for their bishop. He made several changes in diocesan personnel, and he sought to strengthen and deepen the intellectual and spiritual lives of the clergy and seminarians. In 1986, the Community of Jesus Crucified was established under the leadership of Father Jerome Fry, brother to Bishop Gerard Fry, to serve the poor, the marginalized, and the dying, and to foster holiness among the laity. At Bishop Flynn's invitation, a small group of Benedictine monks of the Congregation of Monte Oliveto established a monastery just outside the community of Plaisance in 1990, where the clergy and faithful of the diocese could have a place, out-of-the-way place to seek God in silence, solitude, and prayer. To further Eucharistic devotion, the bishop also encouraged and authorized the erection of perpetual adoration chapels throughout the diocese. One new parish, St. Elizabeth of Coto Homes, was established in 1992. In 1994, Bishop Flynn was named coadjutor archbishop to Archbishop John Roach of St. Paul, Minneapolis, whom he succeeded as archbishop in 1995, and he retired as archbishop in 2008. Right. Any questions there? Oh, good. On October 31st, 1994, Bishop Edward O'Donnell, an auxiliary bishop of the Archdiocese of St. Louis, Missouri, for which he was ordained a priest, was named fifth bishop of Lafayette. Like Bishop Flynn, he was a native of New York and of Irish ancestry. He grew up in St. Louis and, after ordination, has served in pastoral assignments as editor of the Archdiocesan newspaper, director of the Archdiocesan Pro-Life Office, vicar general, and administrator of the Archdiocese during a time when the office of bishop was vacant. As a young priest, Bishop O'Donnell participated in the civil rights movement and in marches for racial equality. Like his predecessor, he supported vocations, he continued the vocation suppers, and made numerous parish visitations. He also became highly involved with Catholic media and had a strong commitment to social justice issues. In 1997, he had Bishop Chamard's cathedra, the chair symbolizing the bishop's leadership and authority, returned from Immaculata Center Chapel to a place of honor behind the altar of St. John's Cathedral. Passionate about further progress in updating the church in accord with the times, Bishop O'Donnell strongly desired the use of female altar servers, distributive Holy Communion under both speeches at every Mass, more inclusion of women in parish and liturgical roles, and a greater emphasis on multiculturalism and diversity. Encouraging the unity of the people of the diocese to one another and to the universal church in Christ, his episcopal motto was to bind all together. Bishop O'Donnell began a three-year program to prepare for the celebration of the third millennium of Christianity in the year 2000. This included the designation of four parish churches, one in each of the four regions of the diocese, as places of pilgrimage where the faithful could receive indulgences, and a visit to the diocese by Cardinal Pio Laghi of the Vatican. It also included a restructuring of diocesan administration. The old system of dividing the diocese into eight deaneries, each with its own dean, that is the vicars for rain, to assist in governing the diocese was abolished. The diocese would instead have four regions, each headed by an episcopal vicar. Due to ill health, Bishop O'Donnell retired in 2002 and was succeeded by another native son of the diocese, Bishop Michael Jarrell, who in 1992 was appointed second bishop of Houma-Thibodeau while serving as pastor of Sacred Heart of Jesus Church in Ville Platte and dean of the Evangeline Deanery. Bishop O'Donnell died February 1st, 2009 in St. Louis, but requested to be and is buried in Lafayette. So in the past 20 years, an echo from the diocese's colonial days has been heard As the Spanish tongue becomes increasingly familiar, coming from Spanish-speaking immigrants arriving in Acadiana from Mexico and Latin America. A diocesan office of Hispanic Catholics was established by Bishop Flynn, and Hispanic ministry has become increasingly more important as numbers of Spanish-speaking Catholics needing pastoral care and catechesis continues to rise quickly. Along with the Society of Jesus, the office provides Spanish-speaking priests, deacons, and catechists for the celebration of Mass, the sacraments, and religious instruction in Spanish, while many parishes in the diocese offer their churches to host Spanish services. Bishop Jarrell, a native of Opelousas, was ordained priest for the Diocese of Lafayette in 1967. The first priest ordained for the diocese to become bishop of the diocese. He faithfully served during assignments in Lake Charles, Crowley, Broussard, and Ville Platte. He also served in the capacity of dean and consultor. Father Mike, I'm sure you remember that, everybody called him Father Mike when he was here, as he was popularly known, wrote for the diocesan newspaper. He served on several diocesan committees. He was named a Monsignor in 1988. He succeeded Bishop Warren Boudreau, a native of Berwick, as the second bishop of Homo-Thibodeau in 1993, only to return to his home diocese and to be installed as its sixth bishop in December of 2002. Under his leadership, there was a steady trend towards stability in matters of liturgy as he urged a faithful following of the Roman Missal and its general instruction in both the ordinary and extraordinary forms. Bishop Jarrell insisted on the implementation of policies regarding safe environment for children, such as background checks and safe environment training certification for employees and volunteers throughout the diocese. He appointed a diocesan safe environment coordinator, and he ordered the appointment of coordinators in each parish. The updating of technology in central offices and in parishes begun under Bishop O'Donnell continued to develop with an improvement of the diocesan website, the connection of parish offices and parish data with the offices of the diocese, and with keeping priests and parishes up to date on diocesan matters more quickly and efficiently through email. As wide territorial distances in the past between parishes and the chancery and between parishes and each other were shrunk by the building of railroads, gravel roads, state and interstate highways, so technological distances between the chancery and individual parishes have been shrinking by way of telegraphs and telephones, faxes, the internet, and the entire information superhighway. Bishop Jarrell expected compliance with diocesan policies and procedures, transparency and accountability in finances, and for all clergy, religious, and diocesan employees to simply fulfill their duties faithfully, conscientiously, and well. Eminently practical and grounded, Bishop Jarrell's sensible and wise leadership brought the Diocese of Lafayette into the 21st century, urging us to continue our diocese's legacy of living the gospel of Christ and building the kingdom of God in South Louisiana with, as reflected in his motto, in all things, charity.
He was a great leader.
Yeah. And he was. Yeah, very good businessman.
Yes.
Any other thoughts, questions, clarifications?
I can remember back in 1988 that Father Mike became a Monsignor.
Uh-huh.
There was no more Father Mike. He's correct.
He would. He was
Monsignor Jarrell.
Monsignor Jarrell.
Oh, yeah.
I dealt a lot with him through the accounting department, and even as friendly as we were, he would correct me every time.
Oh, wow. Well, I guess when you earn a title like that, you know, you want to enjoy it as much as you can. Well, on February 17th, 2016, it was announced that Pope Francis accepted the resignation of Bishop Jarrell, who had reached the canonical age of retirement for bishops at 75. It was further announced that the Holy Father appointed Bishop John Douglas Desitel, a native of the Diocese of Lafayette from the town of Bazille, ordained a priest for the Diocese of Dallas, Texas in 1978, and also ordained as Auxiliary Bishop of Dallas in 2010, as Bishop of Lafayette, succeeding Bishop Jarrell. Bishop Desitel was installed as the seventh Bishop of Lafayette April 15, 2016. Like Bishop Jamord 100 years ago, Bishop Desitel, as a native son of the diocese, wants the Catholic faith to flourish in the lives and benefit the people from whom he comes. His motto, Christus Caritas Urgit Me, the love of Christ urges me, expresses why, at the beginning of his episcopate, he asked his priest to join him in emphasizing five areas to enrich the lives of God's people to whom they minister. The importance of celebrating the Lord's Day by attending Mass, especially together as a family. Meditating on the mysteries of Christ's life and his teachings by praying the rosary, especially as a family. Defending the dignity of human life from natural conception to natural death and working for an end to all sins against human life and dignity, following Christ's command of solidarity and aid to our most vulnerable and suffering brothers and sisters, praying for and encouraging and supporting vocations of the priesthood and consecrated life, as well as praying for and assisting couples in faithfully living the sacrament of holy matrimony. Faithfully living and spreading the joy of the gospel, inviting others to fully experience the love of Christ in the heart of the church. So we have in the past 100 years come from being a missionary diocese to a diocese with a mission. Urged on by our love for Christ, our mission is to pray and to work for holiness and the salvation of souls, to follow Christ's way, believe his truth, and live his life by the grace of God, making the next 100 years a century of love. So there we go. Yes, sir. Who ordained me as a priest? Bishop O'Donnell. Bishop O'Donnell.
And did you, where did you go to school?
For college, I went to St. Joseph's. Well, let's kind of go backtrack. I did 1 year at Holy Trinity in Texas for our first year of college, 3 years at St. Ben's, 1 year at Mary Immaculate Seminary in Pennsylvania. It was a spiritual year. And then Mount St. Mary's.
Mount St.
Mary's.
Yep. And so this month.
So I'm a Mountie. Yep. I forget his name, but I was ordained by the Bishop of Fargo as a deacon at Mount St. Mary's. Yeah. Sullivan, was it? Yeah, Sullivan, Bishop Sullivan. Any other questions? All right. Well, let's pray together the prayer for our diocese, which you find at the very end. O God, who are pleased to call your church the bride, grant that the people that serves your name may revere you, love you, and follow you, and may be led by you to attain your promises in heaven, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace. You're very welcome.